Would you remain standing and turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 1. We've spent this season looking at what it means that the Word became flesh, and so we come to that text this morning. John 1, we'll be reading this morning verses 14 through 18. Hear now the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. The grass withers and the flowers fade. Father, would you bless this, the hearing of your word, particularly that on this Christmas, we pray, Father, there might be some who come to see Jesus for the first time and to call him Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You know, I don't think I know another holiday that lasts as long or decorates as much or throws as many parties as Christmas. Now, I know the stores are always trying to get the decorations up for the next holiday quicker and quicker and quicker. I'm pretty sure Valentine's Day decorations are already up. St. Patrick's Day is not far behind. If they could get their Halloween decorations up in June, they would. But nothing surpasses the celebration that surrounds Christmas. You know this because you've had to go to about 15 parties in the last 2 weeks, and you're not sure exactly how you did it or why so many people had so many parties. We go all out for Christmas, and well, we should. Christmas is a celebration, and it is a celebration specifically of a miracle. Christmas is the celebration of an impossibility made real. John here absolutely glories in the remarkability of what God has done in Jesus. Christmas is about God becoming flesh. And we call that incarnation. That's our theological term for it. Eternal God entering into human existence. We say it. We have no idea what we're saying. And we really need to stop and think about what that means. That God entered into the life of his creation. I like what Paul says when he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:16. Here's Paul's take on it. He says, "Great is the mystery of God manifested in the flesh." You see, he agrees. Paul has no idea how God did this. Great is the mystery of God manifested in the flesh. Just stop for a moment and think about what that means. That baby born in the manger of whom we sung this morning wasn't the offspring of Joseph and Mary, but was himself the creator of life. John chapter 1 verse 3, all things came into being through him. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. The toddler who was visited by the wise old men from the east existed before any man walked this earth. John 1:15. "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" The child who learned to play in the streets of Egypt, where his family had fled Herod's murderous intent, was fully divine. Colossians 2:9, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. The teenager who studied carpentry at his parents' house in Nazareth was the only one in the whole world who could explain God to anybody. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. C.S. Lewis once said that the central miracle that Christians assert is this: God comes down to go up again and bring the whole ruined world with him. That is the central miracle that Christians assert: God coming down so that he could take us up. Sure, the Greek and the Roman gods would occasionally pop down for a visit, but never did they become like us. That would have been an insult to the Greek and the Roman gods if the Greek and Roman gods really existed. But in the incarnation, the creator of existence makes his entrance as the God-man. Look at verse 14 of John chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and of truth. Now the word dwelt there is pulled from the Old Testament. You remember in the Old Testament there was a feast called the Feast of Tabernacles. Now we have no idea what a tabernacle is, but we do, because it's a tent. During the Feast of Tabernacles, they would all gather together in Israel and remember their days in the wilderness, and they would take sticks and branches and palm fronds, and they would build little makeshift tents. So it was a Feast of Tents. It was a camp out. It was the Old Testament version of Woodstock. Well, Jesus came and tented among us. That's what that word there, dwelt, means. He tabernacled. He tented among us. For Jesus, humanity was a kind of tent he came to live in for a time. In fact, Paul picks this language up in 2 Corinthians to speak of our own bodies and our own longing to put off these dying bodies and to put on eternal life. But God himself took on one of these tents. He took on a body like you and I, with all of its frailty, with all of its pain, with all of its temptation. How hard it must have been for God, outside of time, to enter into space and time. How terrible it must have felt for Jesus now to face human sickness and human death. How miserable must it have been to endure our temptations. Hebrews tells us he was tempted in every way, yet without sin. How impossible to have done it all, to live 33 years of human life, yet without sin. Now, with Paul, we confess the mystery of God made flesh. We don't understand the technicalities of how God and man could exist in one. But you know what we do understand? We understand that this was so important, so necessary to our salvation, that God made it happen. That God endured the pain and the misery and the humiliation and the judgment for sin. And he did it to dwell in an earthly body so that we might be raised to eternal life with him. Again, slow down for just a minute and try to take in just how much God loved you that he would be willing to go through all of that to save you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but so that the world might be saved through him. In J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, there is an unimposing character that seems strange to those around him. He's dirty from his time in the wilderness. He's a wanderer, seemingly without a home. And yet everything that Aragorn does is for the survival and the saving of Middle-earth. It's only as the story progresses and he takes up his rightful place as king in Gondor that we learn that this despised and rejected man had always been the rightful king of the lands that he dwelt in as a commoner, the lands that he dwelt in order to faithfully protect and save those lands. When Aragorn is first revealed, the main character of the book, Frodo, doesn't trust him, and so Aragorn recites a line from a poem, interestingly written by Frodo's uncle, Bilbo. "All that is gold does not glitter, and not all those who wander are lost. The old that is strong does not wither, and deep roots are not reached by the frost. From the ashes a fire shall be woken, a light from the shadows shall spring. Renewed shall be blade that was broken, and the crownless again shall be king." Now, why do I tell you this? Because Jesus, in coming as the God-man, knew exactly what his business was. Jesus didn't come to earth to end it all. He came to earth to die so that he might go back to heaven, so that he might wear the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the crown upon his head. Jesus knew what he was doing in his incarnation. Hebrews 12:2, "Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, but has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus, the crownless one, despised and rejected of men, a wanderer without a home, is once again king. And he's a greater king still, because he, in his coming, in his resurrection, in his ascension, has taken for himself a kingdom. He has taken captive a host of captives. He now has a people for God's own possession, delivered from the hands of Satan and given over to God. What do we read in Ephesians 1? What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward we who believe? It is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might brought about in Christ. When God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection to him under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That despised and rejected wanderer was God. All the fullness dwelt in him. We read in verse 16 of John 1, "For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Only Jesus can give us God, because he is the only one who contains God within himself. To see Jesus, verse 14 of John 1, is to behold the glory of the Father. To see Jesus, verse 18, is to have God explain to us in terms we can understand. What does that mean? It means when we watch Jesus and he's healing the sick and the lame and the blind, we understand that God has the power and the deep desire to heal us, to remove our curse, to take away our limitations, to forgive our sin. All the fullness of God dwelt in him. When we watch Jesus change the water into wine, we understand that nothing is impossible with God, that no obstacle stands between him and our recreation into something wonderful. All the fullness of God dwells in him. when we watch Jesus feeding the 4,000 or the 5,000. We understand that God can provide for our every need. All the fullness dwells in Him. When Lazarus lay 4 days cold in the grave and Jesus called out, "Lazarus, come forth," we understand beyond a shadow of a doubt that even death is no obstacle for God. All the fullness dwelt in Him. And when Jesus appears to the disciples after His resurrection, we understand that this man has been raised, who has been raised, can raise me too. For of His fullness, verse 16, we have all received grace upon grace. Throughout the Old Testament, men and women longed to be restored to God, to know God, to have the kind of relationship with God that Adam and Eve had before the fall. But sin presented a barrier that we can't, from our end, penetrate. We can't get to God. So God, through Moses, gave them ways of approach, ways that they could come to Him, yet still keep that barrier up so that God would not be offended. Moses gave them the law, and in that law we get a picture of Jesus. Verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses." We saw in the law the perfections of God. We saw what a sinless man would look like if there was such a thing. What a man like Jesus would look like. Those who believed in God in the Old Testament longed to know this perfect God. And so they drew near to Him in the ways that God had prescribed, through sacrifice, through prayer, through worship. But God couldn't permit them any closer. There needed to be a mediator, a priest between them. Because as the law showed them, God was perfect. The law of Moses was written, Paul writes to the Galatians, not to offer us a way of approach to God through doing good, which is the most misunderstood thing in all of the Bible, I think, that people think the law is given in the Old Testament to teach people how to be good and therefore get to heaven. But Paul writes to the Galatians and he says, no, the law was given to show us our errors as a tutor, as a teacher, to lead us to Christ. The law was there as a mirror to show us that we're not Jesus, that we're not good, that we aren't perfect, that we're not like God. The law was given so that we might come to Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The Word made flesh, Jesus, gets us to God. Jesus explains God, verse 18. That is, Jesus makes the unknowable knowable. He shows us God's love. He shows us God's compassion. He shows us God's patience and kindness. He shows us that God's desire has never been for our destruction. 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but He is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Today is the day of salvation. God has been so patient with you, so long-suffering in your sin, and He's calling you today in Jesus to come to Him. But above all, Jesus shows us God is willing to go to the greatest depths possible to reconcile us to Him. Jesus knows things we will never know. And it's that knowledge, that power, that glory, what C.S. Lewis calls that deeper magic, that enables Him to do the impossible, to step into human existence such that God takes our place. Not just in a manger, not just in Egypt, not just learning carpentry in Nazareth, but takes our place in judgment on the cross. I'm going to close this morning with a selection from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. where C.S. Lewis substitutes the cross with a stone table. And he substitutes us and our treachery against God, our sin, with a little boy named Edmund who has left his siblings and followed after a wicked white witch because all he wants is to eat her Turkish delight. It's candy. And the only one who can put things right is the son of the emperor beyond the sea, the great lion Aslan. And so the witch comes to Aslan and she asks him, she says, "Have you forgotten the deep magic?" And Aslan gravely responds and says, "Let us say that I have forgotten it. Tell us of this deep magic." "Tell you," said the witch, her voice growing suddenly shriller, "tell you what is written on the very table of stone that stands beside us? Tell you what is written in letters as deep as a spear is long on the fire stones on the secret hill? Tell you what is engraved in the scepter of the emperor beyond the sea? You at least know that the magic which the emperor put into Narnia at the beginning, you know that every traitor belongs to me as my lawful prey, and that for every treachery I have a right to kill. And so that human creature is mine. His life is forfeit to me. His blood is my property. And unless I have blood, as the law says, all Narnia will be overturned and perish in fire and water." "It is very true," said Aslan. "I do not deny it." And so, to save the boy, Aslan offers himself in the boy's stead. Now the witch is enthralled. She thinks that not only will she get blood, but she will rule forever in Narnia with Aslan out of the way. She ties him to the table, though she needn't, for he willingly submits. She shaves his head, puts him through the shame of a lion without a mane. And as night falls, she commits the deed, shedding the blood of the perfect lion upon the stone table and fleeing into the night. When morning dawns, Edmund's two sisters come to the place, and before they get there, they hear a terrible noise. At that moment, they heard from behind them a loud noise, a great cracking, deafening noise, as if a giant had broken a giant's plate. The stone table was broken in two pieces by a great crack that ran down it from end to end. And there was no Aslan. "Who's done it?" cried Susan. "What does it mean? Is it more magic?" "Yes," said a great voice from behind their backs. "It is more magic." And they looked around, and there, shining in the sunrise, larger than they had seen him before, shaking his mane, for it had apparently grown again, stood Aslan himself. "Oh, Aslan," cried both the children, staring up at him, almost as much frightened as they were glad. "What does it all mean?" asked Susan. "It means," said Aslan, "that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a deeper magic still, which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time, but if she could have looked back a little further into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim, who had committed no treachery, was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. That is the deeper magic. And that deeper magic was nothing more or less than the Word become flesh. Jesus come to dwell as one of us, to die as one of us, and to deliver all who believe in him. Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Father, thank you for taking your place in the traitor's stead. Thank you for becoming flesh. We don't understand how God can fit in a body. But we know this, and we know this well. that had you not done that, we would have been eternally lost. We would not be delivered from the devil's possession. We would never know the joy of a right relationship with God. Father, this table before us is about that relationship. It's about eating with God. It's about knowing God on such a level that we get to sit at His table and converse with Him. Through this meal, Lord, You long to strengthen our faith, to remind us that we are Yours and that You are ours, that You are our God and we are Your people. And nothing can separate what You, by Your grace, have created. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.